Please take your Bible this morning and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 5. We're drawing near the end of this epistle. And this morning, I'll read verses 5 through 13 of 1 John 5. The Apostle John writes, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Amen. Well, let's together look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the ministry of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this particular epistle of the Apostle John, and we thank you for the testimony that we read about in this passage. Take this testimony and cause it to be a living testimony in the heart of everyone here. Lord, build up your people who believe in you through Jesus Christ in their most holy faith, and bring those here who do not believe in your Son into that faith this very day, that they might go down to their homes justified. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Last time we were in 1 John, we considered the first five verses of chapter 5. And the topics, we could say, were faith, love, and obedience. And we finished with verses 4 and 5, and the heading I gave to those two verses was faith and victory. We read there that this is the victory that has overcome the world in verse 4, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? John says in verse 5, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That was the note that ended that last section, the first five verses. Faith is the subject, really, of verse 5 through 13 as well. So you could compare it to the way that love is the subject of much of chapter 4. And therefore, this section focuses on the content of saving faith and on how we come to faith. And so we have witnesses spoken of in verses 6 and following. So that's a little bit of the lay of the land as we proceed from the beginning of chapter 5 into the passage we're going to focus on today. I'm just going to concentrate this morning on verses 5 through 10. But as I said, it focuses in this entire section about witnesses or witness to Jesus Christ. And so let's consider, first of all, in verses 6 through 8, the three witnesses. That's verses 6 to 8, the three witnesses. And notice, first of all, in this section, that Jesus came by water and blood. And that's the first part of verse 6. Notice how it states it. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. So the question is, what does this mean? We've seen how John likes to speak and use ambiguity at various places, but usually it's not that difficult to decide even what the possibilities are that John could mean. Like with the word abide, was his emphasis on indwelling, living in a certain space or in a certain person, or is his emphasis on continuing or persevering in that relationship or in that place? Does he mean one or the other, or does he mean both? And often we saw John does mean both. But here, the statement is much more obscure. It's not just potentially ambiguous, it's enigmatic. It's difficult to figure out what is John talking about here when he says Jesus Christ came by water and blood. I presume that this was not an obscure or difficult statement for the original hearers of it. Perhaps they've heard John preach on this topic or heard false teachers speak using these words, and it had a certain meaning for them that is obscure to us. So let me just mention what the two best possibilities I think are, and then the second one will be the one I think is probably the correct one. But first of all, let's go back to John 19, the Gospel of John. John chapter 19, verses 34 and 35. And I won't say that this has nothing to do with what John is saying here, but I don't think it's the primary point when he says that Jesus came by water and blood. But it's an interesting parallel, and there's probably at least some connection to what John says here to what is being said in 1 John 5. John is writing about himself and what he witnessed when he was standing by the cross of Jesus. And he says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." And of course, there's the mention of the two things mentioned in verse 6 of our text. And then he says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe." So there's a connection between this text, certainly, and 1 John 5:6, because it says that, it says about the water and the blood in verse 6, and then later on, we're told that these three bear witness. So here John talks about blood and water coming out of the side of Jesus. And then he also says that he talks about testimony in verse 35. And the words witness and testimony, whether it's the noun or whether it's the verb, bear witness or give testimony, they're the same words in the original, in the Greek. And so there is a verbal or grammatical connection there. And so this is what Augustine said is the meaning of 1 John 5 and verse 6, that it's that water and that blood that came out of Jesus' side that John is referring to, and these things form a testimony about Jesus Christ. But John's testimony is what he emphasizes in chapter 19 of his gospel, his own testimony about the water and the blood, not the testimony of the water and the blood about Jesus. So that's one thing that goes against that interpretation. And another thing is that that text in itself, if that's what John were referring to, doesn't directly answer the theological point that John is probably making here. So what's a better explanation than that? A better explanation is probably this. I just say probably because I don't know for sure. But it's probably that we have here a reference to the baptism of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ when it says the water and the blood. And it would be the baptism and the death of Jesus Christ. The word Christ is important. It's not just the man, Jesus. And taking that as the understanding here probably best fits the historical context of these false teachers that were being faced by the people that John was writing to. You've heard me refer to that a number of times. We've seen places in the text of 1 John that indicate that clearly there are false teachers that are troubling the churches that he's writing to. In chapter 2, we saw that John called these false teachers antichrists. And so there was a constant reference to them, or they were at least always in the background about the things John was saying. And so here, what can we say about these false teachers that this statement of John would answer or would be a reference to? Well, we've seen that they denied the humanity of Jesus Christ, or they denied the deity of Jesus Christ, or perhaps both. And so John, as he begins this last chapter, is focusing on the false teaching of these teachers once again. Notice verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." There were people who were not believing it, some of whom had gone out from the church either because they were false teachers or they were influenced by these false teachers. They didn't believe that Jesus really was the Christ. And as it says in verse 5 at the last part of the verse, they didn't believe that he was the Son of God. So John says there, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Remember John's teaching in his gospel at the very first chapter. Maybe he was writing with some of these very false teachers in mind. He said in verse 14 of chapter 1, "The Word," that is, the eternal Son of God, "became flesh and dwelt among us." He became man. He was a real man, not just a phantom, not just someone who appeared to be a man, not just a man that had the Spirit of God come upon him for a time at his baptism and then left him before his death. It's possible that this is what these false teachers taught. John is saying, no, he was a real man from the time of his conception, but still the Son of God as well. And that's what John is asserting here now. So let's put this back into the wording of verse 6, the beginning part of the verse. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood." And then in verses 7 and 8, he says that these are part of a threefold witness. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, these are three that bear witness. All right? So there's the idea. The water bears witness, the blood bears witness. How did that happen? Well, John was saying basically that back at the time of the baptism of Jesus, there was a witness to who he was. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. Let's look there. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. And remember, once again, John's point is it was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who became flesh. He became a man, the man Jesus. And so he was then the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it's the God-man who was baptized. That's the point of John. So verse 16 of Matthew 3, "Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So it seems very likely that when John speaks about the water, he came by water, he's referring to Jesus' baptism and the testimony that occurred at his baptism to his divinity and the fact that he was Jesus the Christ. And then similarly, when we come to his death, we could use that passage we read earlier. His blood was spilled at the cross. And John was saying there in what he saw, and he certainly is saying here, that the one who spilled his blood, the one who came by water in his baptism, also came by blood, he died. And his point was not only that it was a real man, blood and water came out of his side, but the one who died was not only a man, he was the God-man. He was Jesus the Christ. And going back again to verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He was that when he was baptized. He was that when he died. He still is that now where he reigns in heaven. That is the one in whom we have to put our faith to be saved. So first, Jesus came by water and blood. Secondly, under this heading of the three witnesses, the Spirit bears witness to this. Now let's read the last part of verse 6. After he says that Jesus came by water and blood, he says, and it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. So here we come for the first time to this word witness. The Spirit bears witness. Bearing witness or giving testimony is very significant in the Scripture. It's very significant in this passage. Let's look back to John's Gospel for a moment just to see something about the significance of this matter of bearing witness when it comes to the Gospel and when it comes to Jesus Christ. We're going to look at John 3, verses 11 and then verse 32. John 3, 11 and 32. First of all, John 3:11. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." So there, the verb testify and the noun witness come from the same Greek word, the word from which we get our English word martyr, which means witness even before it means someone who dies for his faith. Now look at verse 32 as well. Jesus said in verse 11 that we testify to what we have seen. And then we read in verse 32, and what he has seen, this is John writing about John the Baptist, what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Well, the point here is this. People testify about what they have seen. We use that word the same way. Witnesses in court are people who have seen something and then they give testimony about it. Testimony relates to what someone saw. That's the way John used that word in chapter 19 of his gospel, verse 35. He said, "I saw it, and I, the one who saw it, am testifying to you." Well, the Spirit of God, we could say, saw what went on in the baptism of Jesus and in the death of Jesus. And now he gives testimony through the apostles to what he has seen. Look also with me at John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Regarding the testimony of the Holy Spirit in particular. Testimony in general is something that someone has seen, and if it's a faithful, reliable witness, then we can say that the account of that witness is truth. It constitutes proof for something. We act that way in our country, with our system of justice, that if there are eyewitnesses, they can convict someone. That's the way it was in the Bible. That's the way it is in our country and in many countries of the world. Let's look at John 15 for a moment regarding the testimony of the Holy Spirit now. Chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, because the Holy Spirit is said to give testimony in 1 John 5. Well, notice what it says in John 15, verse 26 about the Holy Spirit. It says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." And then also we read in verse 27, "And you also," this is Jesus speaking to the apostles on the night before he died, and he says, "And you also will bear witness," or "you will testify," same verb, "because you have been with me from the beginning." So the apostles were going to bear witness about Jesus, but for our purposes, what's important here in verse 26, it says the Spirit of truth testifies about Jesus. And then also look at verses 13 to 15 of chapter 16 of John. Jesus says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." So just a number of things to notice about these two passages I've read. It tells us about the role of the Holy Spirit. He testifies to Jesus Christ and what he has done. Secondly, we see something about his reliability as a witness. He is the Spirit of what? The Spirit of truth. So whatever he says, we can say he is reliable. You can bank on whatever the Spirit of God testifies about. It is the truth. And then thirdly, we see something about the modus operandi, the MO, the way that the Holy Spirit testifies about things. Number one, he points to historical events such as the water and the blood. He testifies about what Jesus did in his life, and he works through agents such as the apostles, as we see at the end of verse 5 of chapter 15 of John. Not only will the Holy Spirit testify, but Jesus says to the apostles, "You also will testify." How does the Spirit's testimony come to us? Through human agents, especially the apostles, especially through the words that they wrote in the New Testament. And it comes to us through the working of the Holy Spirit of God. So the three witnesses. First, Jesus came by water and blood. Those are the first two witnesses. Third witness is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit bears witness to this. Now in the third place, notice that all three bear witness together. That's verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. And here's how it reads. It may not read this way in your Bible, but here's how verses 7 and 8 read in the Bible I'm reading from. "For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." So all three bear witness together, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Well, I have two subheadings for these two verses, and they are, number one, problem, and number two, no problem. And first of all, problem. There's a problem with this text in some Bibles. You might have thought as I read that, if you don't have the New King James or the King James, you may have said, why are verses 7 and 8 so long, and why are they so different from what I read in my Bible, especially if you had ASV or the New American Standard or the ESV or one of those Bibles, a more modern translation. Why is this so different? Well, here's how it reads in a non-King James version. It just reads this way, "For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. But in my version, or the King James Version, it reads like this: For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And then the verse goes on to say, at the end of verse 8, and these three agree as one. Nowadays, only people who are King James only people, that they only think we should use the King James Version, or people who are only what I would call textus receptus only people, that is, they believe that we should use a certain Greek manuscript that lies behind the King James Version and the New King James Version. Nowadays, really only those people would hold to the lengthier version as being actually part of the original epistle of John. And it's significant to them for this reason, because it would be the proof text of all the proof texts in the Bible for the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, wouldn't you turn to this verse first? If it says, there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. That's the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And these three, it says, are one. What do you need beyond that? But, as I said, not many people believe that that is the actual text of John's epistle as he wrote it. And the reason for that is this, that there are no Greek manuscripts with that part of the verses in them until you come to the later Middle Ages. In other words, we have Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that go back to as early as the 2nd century A.D., but there are none that show up till about 1,000 years later or more with this verse in it. Further, there's no other evidence in the church fathers. So in other words, when you read about the early church controversies regarding the person of Jesus and regarding the Trinity, and there were great controversies and a lot was written about those things, no one ever cites this verse. And it's almost unthinkable that they wouldn't have if it was actually in their Bibles. So what happened? Well, Erasmus, who was not doing his Greek Testament till the early 16th century, Erasmus included it in his text. And his text is still to this day the text that is followed by the New King James and the King James Version. But he only did it under pressure from the Roman Catholic Church, and he got a lot of pressure. But it was his version that eventually became the Textus Receptus, the received text. And that was the text that was used in English Bibles for a long time. Most likely what happened along the way is some scribe thought this would be a great place for a verse like this, because it's close to what was there about the Spirit and the water and the blood. And that's probably was written in there at some point, and now it's in our Bibles. But there's the problem. But secondly, no problem, as I said. And the no problem is not that that's easy to just sweep that away, but by no problem I mean this. There's no problem trying to figure out what the text is saying. If we understand the text correctly, it's saying this. This is he who came, excuse me, verse 7. There are three who bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So what it's really doing is just giving us a succinct summary of what we had in verse 6 about the Spirit of God testifying and the water and the blood testifying about Jesus. It's saying all three of these are witnesses, not just the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and they're all saying the same thing. They're testifying to the deity as well as the humanity of Jesus Christ. His baptism does, his death does, the Holy Spirit of God does. So all three bear witness together. Fourth, and that's the point I just made, their witnesses all agree. They're not like the testimony of the many false witnesses that we're told about in Mark chapter 14. There were many false witnesses who said things about Jesus, but the Bible says their testimony did not agree. John is just underscoring the testimony of the Spirit, the water, and the blood. They all agree. And they all meet the test, the biblical standard for what a trustworthy testimony is. You don't put somebody to death, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, just on the basis of one witness. How many does it take? Two or three. And so John is saying, there's three reliable witnesses here. The Spirit and the water and the blood. Just like you don't put someone out of the church. Matthew 18, 16, unless there's witnesses, not just somebody says, I think so-and-so committed such and such a sin. If he denies it, there better be three witnesses to know what he's saying about it or whether he did it. And this is what we have here. Three witnesses who all are in agreement. And we should think, well, that should settle the matter. But John doesn't look at it that way, so we go on to verses 9 and 10. And that is the greatest witness, the greatest witness. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So first of all, let's notice about the greatest witness. One, why God's witness, God's testimony is greatest. The beginning of verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. In other words, what it's saying is, God has put us in a world where we usually can't just say, like they could at some cases in the Old Testament, Lord, show us by some dramatic and miraculous manner who is telling the truth here. And sometimes God did that in the Bible. But we can't do that. But still, God's witness is important. And John's saying God has given testimony on the fact that Jesus is his Son. And his argument here is an argument from the lesser to the greater, an a fortiori argument. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. As people, we're dependent on the witness of other people. And God says we should believe the witness of other people. You should be willing to put someone to death if two or three witnesses say he did it, committed that heinous crime. We have to go by that. But God is saying, if it's legitimate for us, and it is, to take a multitude of witnesses, take their testimony at face value and believe it and act upon it, then if we can do that with human testimony, certainly we can do it with God's testimony. Much more we can do it. Now, whenever you have that language, how much more in the Scriptures? That's this kind of an argument from the lesser to the greater. Let's go back just briefly to John once again, John chapter 5, beginning at verse 31, and we see this point, and we see this principle, John 5, verses 31 and following. Here we have the words of Jesus, and Jesus says this. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, you might say, but he's God. That's right. But he's saying to people who don't believe he is and to whom it is not completely evident that he is, he's saying, I'll put myself in the place of just a man. And this is a general rule. If I bear witness of myself, about myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But he's not talking about John when he says there's another witness. Verse 34, he says, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Who is his witness that's greater than John? It's the Father in heaven. And that's what John is saying here. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. That's the point. God's testimony is the greatest testimony. Second point here under verses 9 and 10 is the testimony of the three, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, is the testimony of God. Just like Jesus said, the works that I do, they're the Father's testimony about me. So here, the witness of the three is the testimony of God. It's the last part of verse 9. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. What is the witness of God? The witness of the Spirit, the water, and the blood. John is not now bringing God the Father in and saying that he's saying something different. No, he's saying this is the testimony of God. What the Holy Spirit says, obviously, because the Spirit is God. The third person of the Trinity. That's the same as the witness of God the Father. And then, of course, the water and the blood. What are those? Jesus being baptized and Jesus being put to death on the cross. What are those things? Well, those are the works of the Father. As we saw in chapter 5 of John, they're the things the Father did. Just like Luke wrote at the beginning of his gospel. You remember that? Luke was writing his gospel about the things that have been fulfilled among us. The things that the Father planned in eternity, and the things that he brought to pass in history during the life of Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of the Father. So regarding the greatest witness in verses 9 and 10, we see why the witness of God is the greatest witness or testimony. Secondly, the testimony of the three is the testimony of God. Now third, the believer has this testimony or this witness in himself. That's the first part of verse 10. Here it says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. So let's go back to chapter 2 of 1 John for a minute to notice how this is. Putting a lot of things together, but just keep following. The believer has this witness in himself. What does John mean by that? Well, start out with verse 24 of chapter 2. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, so you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So the gospel, it abides in you, John says. Verse 14, let's go back to verse 14. I'm just going to start in the middle of the verse. John says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And then verse 27 of this chapter. But the anointing which you have received from him, that is from God, abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just it has taught you, you will abide in him. And so it's saying the gospel, the message about Christ, that abides in us. The word of God, that abides in us. The anointing abides in us. What is the anointing? In all likelihood, it's the Holy Spirit. And so John is saying here in verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He has the things that God says. He has the Spirit of God who testifies abiding in him. We have God's Word. We have God's Spirit. We have the triune God himself abiding in us, as we've seen throughout 1 John already. And here the point is this. This is what every Christian has. He has the witness abiding in himself. He has God, the Spirit, testifying to his Spirit about what is the truth about Jesus. The point John is making here is not that Christians are natively smarter or that they are better people as they came into this world than unbelievers are. They could figure it all out. They could put it all together, and that's why they're God's people. No. The point that John is making is that it is because of God. Just like we saw in chapter 4, I said the idea that we need to love one another and the fact that we can love one another is all about God. It's not all about us being the more loving people than other people in the world. No, it's all about God. God is the reason we love one another and the reason we should love one another. Love comes from God. God is love, the scripture tells us there. And love is the evidence that we have a relationship with God. It's all about God. Well, we could say the same thing here about why we as Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Because God sent His own Son into the world. And because He gave evidence of who Jesus is. With witnesses like the water and the blood and the Spirit. And God has provided for us testimony. He has provided proof about who Jesus is in that testimony. And it's because God has opened our eyes to see the truth. Because we would never believe it on our own. And we were utterly indisposed to believe the truth. We came into this world sinners, alienated from God, lovers of ourselves, lovers of sin, haters of God. But God has given us His Holy Spirit. And that is why we believe. So the believer has this witness in himself. Fourth, the unbeliever has rejected the testimony of God. The unbeliever has rejected the testimony of God. It says in verse 10 at the beginning, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. But in the last part of verse 10, it says this, he who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Let me explain this in a very personal way, in a sense, jumping ahead to practical application. We want to look at this from a biblical perspective. And looking at it in a biblical perspective, and looking at it in light of this passage, what it's saying to you is this. If you do not believe the gospel, you're not just rejecting the person or the persons who witnessed to you sometime. You're not just rejecting men like John the Apostle and all the other apostles and what they wrote. You're not just rejecting some Galilean fishermen, because that's what John was by trade. You're not just rejecting some Nazarene carpenter. That's what Jesus was by trade before he became a preacher. You're not just rejecting some particular preacher that you've heard preach the gospel, like you're hearing me preach it today. And if you don't believe it, you're not just rejecting someone like me. You're not just rejecting a church where you've heard the gospel, or a denomination of churches that believe in the gospel. You're not just rejecting your parents if you had Christian parents, but you didn't end up believing what they have told you as you have grown up in their home. And you're not just rejecting some ideas that you have come to believe in your adulthood are scientifically impossible to believe. You're not just rejecting those things. If you don't believe the gospel, you are disbelieving God. That's what the Bible is saying. You are rejecting God. You're snubbing Him. You're dissing Him. You are insulting Him. Worse, as John says it here in verse 10, you are making Him a liar. And so for practical application, I just want to keep on this note in this thread from this last part of verse 10. Two things. Number one, what you believe about Jesus Christ is a matter of the greatest importance. John makes a great effort here to build his case. He's been doing it throughout his epistle. He keeps coming back to this now. Here he's coming to his last part of his epistle, and he's making this point. God, in a sense, is staking his name on this matter, that Jesus Christ is his Son. Some people say, well, there's just one God, and all religions are the same. They all lead to the same God. Well, the God of the Bible stakes his name on this. He says he witnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ is his Son, his one and only Son, and that he's not just a mere man, he is the God-man and the Savior of the world. And it has to do with salvation. Next time we'll come to verses 11 and 12, but it tells us here succinctly, what is the testimony and the bottom line of it? This is his testimony that God has given us eternal life and that this life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It has to do with salvation. So the scripture is saying here, if you do not confess Jesus as Christ, if you do not confess Jesus as the Son of God, you are lost, spiritually lost. And this is not sectarianism. Well, you're just making stuff up and saying we have to be just like your denomination or your church or we're going to go to hell. No, it's not sectarianism. It's the truth of God. It's the truth of the Bible. And it's not hate if you say that some people are going to hell. It's love to tell people what they're going to face when they die. We're all going to die. And when we die, we are going to face God, the one God. And all roads do not lead to him. In the proper spirit of saying this kind of thing, and to look at the fact that not everybody believes this, is not to say, oh, they're really good people, even though they don't believe the truth. No, that's not what the Bible says. They're lost people. They're ignorant people. They're people who are heading to a terrible, terrible eternity in hell. And I say all that knowing that we are in a pluralistic society, as they say, in which not everybody believes the same thing like maybe almost all Americans did 100 years ago. I know that. I know that. I do happen to read things. And I know we're a society that is supposed to tolerate all views on these things. I know that. I understand. And we're a society that sadly is getting to the point where there's hardly any people left anymore, it seems, that recognize that there is such a thing as absolute truth. But as I said, when the day of judgment comes, everybody will believe in absolute truth. And thankfully, God is telling us what is absolutely true in advance. God does believe in absolute truth. The Bible does believe in absolute truth, and that's what God is telling us. What I'm saying is simply the teaching of the New Testament. It is important what you believe about Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe what the Bible says, you're lost. As it says in verse 12, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And as it says in verse 10, you're calling God a liar. But then secondly and finally, it is a matter of greatest importance that you believe what God says. It is a matter of the greatest importance that you believe what God says. I could say there's nothing more important than that for you in this world, especially if you are not a believer. This is the truth about you. So the practical application then is very simple. Obey the gospel. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who has the Son has life. Believe the gospel. Believe it. How do you view this? We've all come to church today. I'm a preacher. I've come to church with something to say. You have all come, presumably, to listen to what I have to say. If you don't like what I say, if you don't believe it, you'll probably just file out of here like everyone else. You'll smile. You'll greet me if I greet you. Maybe you'll even thank me for having said what I said today. In other words, if you don't believe it, you may even act like you're grateful for it, for having heard it, even though you may have thought what I said was a lie, or if you just plain didn't like it. You would not offend me if you told me that you were offended by what I said. You would not offend me. And remember, offending me or any human being is not the issue. But here's the problem. It's not that all I am when I stand up here is a man who, as I grew up, liked to think more than most people about spiritual things. And I was someone who had a more tender heart, and I felt for people, and I wanted to help them, and I believed I really had something to offer people. And I believed that the best forum to do that was a pulpit on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings. If that's the case, in other words, if all I am is a well-intentioned but misguided man, then just go right on thinking whatever you like about what I say. But the reality is that when I stand here and I say what I say from God's Word, and I speak according to God's Word, then it is the truth of God that is confronting you. And I cannot, with a good conscience, tell you that it's okay for you to neglect the truth of God, or despise the truth of God, or disagree with it, or mock it. It's not okay. But when you do any of those things, what the Bible says here is you are calling God a liar. Again, it's nothing to call me a liar, and I can handle it, I assure you. It's nothing to call any preacher a liar, especially if we're not speaking according to God's Word. But if the preacher does, and if I do, and if I am, then that is a problem. Because then, when you don't believe what the preacher says, you are calling God a liar. And that is what is happening each time you hear the gospel and don't believe it. You may not like being here on a Sunday morning. You may only be here because your parents are telling you you need to be at church. It may be the low point in your week, for all I know. But in reality, it is the most significant part of your week, every week. And I'm not saying that because it's a lockdown and you get to see people. Every time you hear the gospel, it is an event of great significance. Because when you hear the gospel, in your response, you are either saying amen to God's testimony, or you are calling him a liar to his face. But I would never put those words on my mouth. God says you don't have to. He just says that he who does not believe God has made him a liar. And you may think, well, here's my way out of this dilemma. I'll blame the messenger. I'll just say, he didn't make it clear enough for me in the way I could understand it. Or, it's just really the preacher I don't like. And so how can I like his message? I don't like the words he uses. I don't like the look on his face. You might even say, I don't even like his tie. Say whatever you like. If a preacher stands and preaches the truth of God's Word, when you make excuses, God only hears one thing. He hears you saying, liar. That's what he hears. And he will respond to you very simply, you fool. Depart from me. He will not say, poor thing, I should have given him a better preacher. It's an unpleasant thought for me that I should one day have to stand and testify against you if you heard the gospel from my lips and didn't believe it, and have to stand there and say, yes, he heard the gospel, she heard the gospel from my lips, and see God condemn you to everlasting torment and darkness and hell. But that is what will happen in the judgment if you do not believe the testimony of God. And the testimony of God is that Jesus Christ is his Son become flesh, And he died for sinners, even sinners like you. And so I urge you today to flee to Jesus Christ through belief in this gospel. For God invites even those who call him a liar to repent of their sin, repent of their ignorance, repent of their unbelief, repent of their foolishness, and trust in his Son. That's why John Newton wrote that song that everybody knows, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." He lived a life of several decades of calling God a liar. He grew up in a Christian home, and he rejected the message, and he lived a profligate, immoral, wicked lifestyle till God turned him around, and he stopped calling God a liar, and he began to preach his truth. And if you turn from your sin, God will receive you as well, because his grace really is amazing. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word and write it upon our hearts. We thank you for this gospel, this blessed gospel, and we ask that you would give us as your people the grace to be willing to state the truth as strongly as the Apostle John does. May we not state it abrasively or with the intention to turn people off, but may we state it strongly and winsomely. And we ask, O God, that you would open the eyes of sinners through our testimony, and open the eyes of sinners, Father, this very morning through the testimony of the Spirit and the water and the blood, the testimony of God himself that was spoken here today from this pulpit. Come and work by your mercy and grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.